I'm just briefly going to be able to touch upon it, but I feel it's necessary to finish what we started. Matthew 7, we made our way to verse 20, begin in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now we're coming to a very, very important issue. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. John MacArthur once put it this way. Do you want to know what your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is worth? Your confession of faith in Him, what it's worth? The answer is this. It's worth absolutely nothing. And we can see that here, this very moment, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is very important. We must read this in the context, of course, of verses 13 and 14, where he speaks about a narrow gate and a narrow way, as opposed to a multiplicity of gates and a broad way, and that few would find eternal life. Now, I said in a previous sermon that when he speaks about few finding eternal life, he's talking about those who profess his name. Among those who call Jesus Lord, few of them will find eternal life. Now, he goes on to define this and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, as an American, when we speak in our English, when we want to emphasize something, we raise our voice. If we're writing, we may write it in capital letters or put a flare through it or underline it or write it in bold. That's how we emphasize something. In Jewish literature and Jewish thought, emphasis is created by repetition. For example, when you go to Isaiah chapter 6, it says, God is holy, holy, holy. So what we hear here is not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. No, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not some secret discipleship here. This is not some hidden thing. This is a person who would emphatically say, yes, I'm a Christian. He says, not everyone who says this will enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with not everyone who says this is truly Christian. So, no matter how emphatically someone declares themselves to be Christian, it is not the test of whether their Christianity is true. What is the test? We go on and we see this. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, he is in no way teaching a works salvation. Not at all. He is not teaching that men enter into the kingdom of heaven by their ability to perform the will of God. That is not what he's teaching. If you think that, you're putting the cart before the horse. What he's teaching is simply this. Those who have truly believed do so by the power of the Holy Spirit by which they've been regenerated and made new creatures. Through this miraculous work of salvation and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and manner of living are changed. And so that the true Christian is Christian by believing in Jesus, but you know he truly believes in Jesus because of the changes in his life. And those changes are marked by conformity to the will of God. So, now let me say this. When a person, the moment they believe, the moment of their conversion, many people have great joy and are given a measure of assurance. And that is wonderful. And there's nothing to deny about that. That's absolutely spectacular. But there is a further working of the Spirit to sort of nail down or affirm or establish that newfound assurance. And it is this: the gradual changes, the gradual work of sanctification in the life of the believer. For example, I have seen many men who, after a night of preaching with weeping and apparent contrition, they say, "I have trusted in Christ," only to turn away a few months later. To turn completely away from their confession of faith in Christ, return to the world, never coming under the discipline of God, and never coming back to Him. So we see that that assurance that they had there at the beginning has no future confirmation. They prove that the whole thing was vain. Now, before we go on, just run over for a minute to Matthew 13 and you'll see the same thing. Verse 18. Now, Jesus is going to talk about four different types of people. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Now, you say, well, is this person a victim? Because, I mean, is he being penalized simply because he did not understand the word? Well, absolutely not. He does not understand the word, but he's not a victim. He doesn't understand the word in the same way that a man does not hear the word because he takes both his hands and throws them over his ears and presses as hard as he can because he does not want to hear. Whenever someone does not understand the gospel in the New Testament, it is squarely laid at their feet, the fault of it. Do you understand that? It's very, very important. Because we understand, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, something very important, that men restrain the truth. They hold it down. They do not want to understand it because of their enmity against God and their desire to live free from His rule. I was debating a while back, kind of a personal debate with a man from Spain, and we were going back and forth at one another. And he was a follower of the Spanish philosopher Unamuno. He's a very brilliant man. He's my father-in-law, very, very brilliant man. And we were going back and forth because Unamuno's argument is basically postmodern, which is simply this: it is a great noble thing to seek the truth, but the most arrogant thing you could ever say is declare that you found it, which is quite convenient. So after listening for several hours back and forth talking about this, I looked at my father-in-law and I said, "Sir, I've come to figure you out. You want to be a seeker of the truth, to hold that noble title as a seeker of the truth, but you don't want to find the truth because the moment you find it, you have to submit to it." Amen. So you refuse that it can be found. That's what it's talking about here in the parable of the sower. These are not victims who are groping in the darkness to try to find God. They're no more looking for God than a criminal looks for a police officer. They do not understand because they do not want to understand. Now, verse 20. "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Immediately. What does he say immediately? Jesus is Lord. He emphatically declares Jesus to be Lord and with great joy, "yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So we can see here in the teachings of this parable the same thing that Jesus is teaching about here. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on in verse 22. Of chapter 13, "The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Unfruitful is a key word here. And then finally in 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. 30-fold fruit. Now look at this. This is very important. Here in this parable, the smallest amount of fruit from a true believer is 30-fold. Now I want you to think about that. Now I want you to think about this. The man in verse 21 and the man in verse 22, they did not truly receive Christ and then lose their salvation. They never received Christ. Their faith was false from the very beginning. And the proof of that is that they were fruitless from the very beginning. So one of the greatest evidences, again, we're going back to the same teaching over and over that Jesus keeps reminding us, men are known to be Christian by the fruit that they bear. And throughout the history, since the Reformation and on at least, it was greatly emphasized that yes, we should and can have assurance and great joy at the moment of our conversion, but that immediate assurance may be only apparent, and there is a necessity to look for ongoing fruit in the life of the believer. Because the evidence that we are disciples, as we found out last night in John chapter 8, is that we continue on in His Word. And that we bear fruit, according to chapter 15 of John, and fruit that remains. So in no way is Jesus teaching that salvation is the result of our ability to conform to the will of God. What He is teaching is simply this: a man that has truly been converted, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be a new creature who will live a different way. You will see the evidence of conversion in their life. Now, let's step back again. Something very, very important. The believer's life is not a continual upgrade in a sense, without any obstacle in it. It doesn't go so much like this as a true believer's life goes kind of like this. We do struggle with sin. We do have setbacks. We can go through many a troubling time. But what does the Bible guarantee us for the true believer? That he who began a good work will finish it. And that the Father is constantly disciplining those whom He loves. Now, if we just run over really quickly, I don't want to do something topical, but I just want to show you that this is running throughout all the Bible. I want you to go to John 15. And we see here that salvation is not simply the work of the Son or the Spirit, but is also the work of the Father, especially in regard to sanctification. In John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who takes care of the vine. Now listen to what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who takes away? The Father takes away. Now, just exactly where does he take them? Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There is absolutely no such a thing as a continuously carnal Christian or a continuously barren Christian or a fruitless Christian. It does not exist. Because what? The Father is working. Look what it says. Verse 2, every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bear fruits, what does the Father do? He prunes it so that it may be more fruitful. Now I want to, if any of you know anything about pruning a tree, I mean sometimes I see people prune fruit trees and I think, this man has gone wild with a chainsaw. I mean it looks like the fruit tree is literally cut down. There's just a trunk and stubs sticking out everywhere. It's all gone. You wonder, what on earth has he done? And only to find out that later on you see it comes back and bears more fruit than ever. In the same way, we're not saying that the true believer is in a continual state of fruitfulness. Believers go through trials where it doesn't seem like there's a great deal of fruit. Goes through times of pruning where the Father is pruning them back, is doing a work of, we could even say, death in their life, death to self, so that they might rise in newness of life to a greater degree following Christ. We're not saying that the believer walks in perfection or can never fall into sin, or that he never goes through times of discipline when he appears almost cut back and without fruit. What we're saying is the mark of a true believer over the extension of their life will be fruitfulness. Be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season. The Father will see to it. Look, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The way Jesus has set this up, that if it is true that a Christian can be fruitless, if we take this text seriously, then the fruitlessness of that Christian is the fault of the Father. Because according to this text, it's the Father that's going to see to it that his trees bear fruit. Now, I just want you to see that this is something that's never talked about in Christianity today. Let me give you an example of what is talked about. A believer comes to a pastor and says, you know, I'm just not sure I'm saved. Now, I'll tell you what usually goes on, because I've heard it many times. Pastor will say, well, let me ask you a question, some exploratory questions. Was there ever a point in time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? I mean, some of you have gone through this. And the person goes, yeah. Well, were you sincere? Well, I think so. I think I was sincere. Are you sure? Well, I prayed it several times to make sure that you got it right or it was sincere. I mean, I think I was sincere. Well, then this is just the devil bothering you. I have heard that come out of the mouth of preachers so often. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I'd be a wealthy man. Is that biblical? Not at all. Not even close. Some of you have done that. I've done that. Someone comes and says, I'm not sure that I'm really Christian. A wise pastor would say, well, first of all, tell me about your conversion. Tell me about what led up to your conversion. What happened at the moment of your conversion? What were you thinking about? What were the things going on in your mind? What do you feel like the Lord was doing? And after hearing that and trying to compare it to the scriptures, then the pastor goes on, well now let's do something. Let's talk about what is the evidence of an ongoing work of God in your life since that moment. Maybe go to 1 John, which is the absolute marvel in the scriptures to help a person come to biblical assurance. As a matter of fact, it's just a series of tests to help a person come to see if God has truly converted them. These things I have written unto you, believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see how far we've fallen? We save people by walking them through a few little steps. And if they say yes to every one of our questions, we pronounce them saved. And then if they doubt their salvation, we present a few more other questions to them. And if they can say yes with any sincerity, then we tell them the devil's bothering them. And none of it is biblical. None of it. Now, let's get back to our text. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's this idea that salvation is a supernatural work that truly changes a man, and the work of the Father guaranteeing that this man's life or this person's life will be marked by the doing of the Father's will. My question to you, is your life marked by that? Is your life marked by the doing of the Father's will? Are you concerned for discovering, for knowing the will of the Father? And then, have you set yourself to doing it? And then, when you fail, as we often do, and we all do, does that failure break you and bring you to contrition and cause you once again to confess your sins to the Father, to speak the same thing to Him that He has spoken to you, to confess it, let it go, and start all over again? Now, then he goes on with a warning. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now this is very unusual, and it tells us a lot about these people. And it's something that I've noticed in personal witness. I'll go to people, and I'll ask them, if you died right now, where would you go? Well, I would go to heaven. Why? Well, I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. When did you do that? Well, 10 years ago. Well, how are you living? I mean, how has that changed? Well, you know, I really struggle, and I'm not much into church and things like that, but bless God, I know that I'm saved. I know that Jesus came in and He saved me. Then when I press them on the point, you'll see a flip-flop. You'll often see the very person who said, I know I'm saved because I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Then they'll begin to defend their salvation by saying, I'm not a bad person. I'm trying to do good. And I go to church every once in a while. I never killed anybody. And they go on and on. And they make this transference from supposedly trusting and praying to Jesus to, I've done a lot of good things. Now, if you notice something here about these people, they come to Him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and in Your name perform many miracles? Their defense before the Lord of glory is their own works. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. This is totally hypothetical because this is never going to happen. Let's say on the day of judgment that the Lord makes a mistake. Okay? A true believer is standing before Him and I don't think the Lord will be given any exploratory questions on that day. But let's say that the Lord says, you're condemned. Depart from me, I never knew you. And the person says, no, Lord, you've made a mistake. Well, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, Lord, I prophesied in your name, and I cast out demons in your name, and I did many miracles, I did many signs, I did many things, Lord. Now, do you honestly believe that if the Lord made a mistake on the day of judgment, that a true Christian would give that kind of defense? Would a true Christian, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to know the depravity of his own heart, do you think he would actually give good works as a defense as to why the Lord should let him into heaven? If a true believer was standing there and the Lord made a mistake, I believe the true believer would say something like this, but Lord, I fully acknowledge that I was born in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me. That I have broken every law that you have ever given. And I have no merit or virtue of my own. But Lord, I cast myself upon thee. I trusted in thee. I looked unto thee, O God. Do you see how these men expose themselves? They've gone from Lord, Lord, and declaring his virtue to now declaring their own. Look at me, God. You can't do this to me. Now, he goes on and he says this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, I want, again, to run back, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just turn there. Revelation 3:20, a text that always is used in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. That's used in evangelism that Jesus is knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. Well, in fact, in this text, he's not knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. He's knocking on the door of a church. But let's just suppose for a moment it is the door of a sinner's heart. And carry out the logic that is sometimes used in evangelism and use it against this wrong form of evangelism. Now, the way this basically works is someone, after doing evangelism, says, do you want to receive Jesus? Well, yes. Well, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I'll come in to them and I'll dine with them and them with me. Now, would you like to do that? And the person says, well, yes, I would. Okay, well, let's pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. So the person prays and says, oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Now, after he finishes, the evangelist will oftentimes go, now, did Jesus come into your heart? And I have heard many times the person say, I don't know. And the evangelist say, well, of course he did. He promised he would in this text. And if he doesn't come in, he's a liar. Well, first of all, he didn't promise to come in this text. And he's not a liar. And you need to stop abusing Scripture. You see what goes on? This is the type of creedalism, and it's the reason why. It can't even be called creedalism. It's not deep enough. I don't know what you would call it. A joke. A fabrication. A cliche. That's not what it says here. Yes, he did come in. He did. If he didn't, he's a liar because he promised. No. Now, but I want us to look at something just for the sake of argument. He says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Now look over here to Revelation 3:20. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, to dine with someone in this culture was a sign of tremendous fellowship. You didn't dine with everybody. You didn't dine with an enemy. You dined and it meant something. It was a sign of intimate, deep, ongoing fellowship and friendship. Now, we get over here in Matthew 7. He says, "I never knew you." Now what does that mean? He's not just saying, "I didn't know you existed" or something. The word "know." Now, of course, in the Greek, it really, from the Greek world, it brings nothing to us. But when we take the Hebrew idea, the idea of "know," referring to relationship, intimate relationship, even to the point of a sexual relationship, is a very intimate relationship. And what he's saying here is, depart from me. We didn't commune together. I didn't dine with you. You didn't dine with me. We had no ongoing fellowship, relationship, friendship. There was nothing between you and me. What, you prayed a prayer? And you thought I came into something you called a heart? I didn't know you. You didn't know me. We didn't walk together. You see, and it's the whole idea. Even if you want to use Revelation 3:20 for evangelism, you need to know this. The evidence that he's come into your room is the ongoing fellowship that occurs after he comes in there. Ongoing, enduring, intimate fellowship. And yes, all of us as believers, sometimes our hearts grow cold. Sometimes we do not have fellowship with him as we ought. But isn't it true that when that occurs, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear to us our heart has grown cold? It breaks our heart. It causes us to mourn. But is it not true? Tell me I'm a liar. That there are countless millions of Americans in the United States of America that believe they are Christian because an evangelical pastor told them they were. Because Jesus is not a liar and came into their heart based on Revelation 3:20. And yet they have no ongoing communion whatsoever with the Lord. You know it's true. You know it is. So what he's saying here is, I never knew you. Now my question for you, do you have ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's such a horrid language that we use today. Yes, someone, if you're saved. Yes, I'm saved. Why? Well, I made my decision. That's the way it's said in Latin America. Hice mi decisión. No, I made my decision. I mean, that's what it's come down to because of the American preachers in Latin America. I made my decision. How I long to hear someone respond to that question, not saying I made my decision or I prayed a prayer, but, "Oh, Brother Paul, I'm looking unto Jesus." They don't even mention Jesus. They mention a decision and a prayer and their own sincerity or supposed sincerity instead of, "I know I'm saved. I'm looking unto Jesus. I'm trusting in Him. I've thrown myself upon Him. I've made my deposit. And I know He is able to keep it until that final day." An ongoing, not a flu shot. Done did that. No, the evidence you done did that is you're still doing it. You see. Now, I never knew you. Now, here's something also that maybe you should consider. Everyone, "I know Jesus." Well, that's wonderful. Does he know you? It's a very important question. If I go up to the White House tonight and say, "Knock on those gates, I'm here to see George Bush." And what are you doing? That's what they're going to ask. Are you out of your mind? "I'm here to see, I know George Bush. I can stand there all day and tell everybody I know George Bush. I am not getting in the White House. I'm not." But I can tell you this. George Bush walks out of the White House and points at me and says, I know Paul Washer, I'm going in. I'm going in. You know Jesus? That's a great claim to make. Does Jesus know you? Because everybody standing there on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, we knew you. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you know him? Or are you trusting in some fabricated evangelistic methodology that someone laid out before you to guarantee your salvation? My dear friend, as the pastor mentioned earlier, I spent a great deal of my life in Latin America, where a great preponderance of the people believed themselves saved because they were baptized as infants. And the modern evangelical in America looks at that and they go, how could anybody be so blind to think that they're saved because they were baptized as an infant? That's absolutely absurd. I mean, these people need the gospel. The same thing, the exact same thing is done here in America in the evangelical community. Only it's not infant baptism. It's, well, I prayed a prayer. I did that. You did what? And do you think it's the unbeliever's fault that he's repeating this language? No, it's the fault of the people of God, and especially the teachers and preachers among the community of faith. You know him, but does he know you? And he goes on and he says, depart from me. You know, for most people, if most people were to be true, hearing depart from me wouldn't really bother them that much, to be honest with you. They just don't want to depart from heaven. But they'd be happy to depart from Jesus. I always make this statement. Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. You see, and that's the way I hear fundamentalist, evangelical, Baptist preaching today. And I'm a Baptist. You can hold that against me if you want. But I am a Baptist. And I'm not the one that moved. They did. But I want to tell you something. You don't want to go that nasty old hell, do you? What, are you trying to get them saved based on self-preservation? You set a field on fire and every venomous snake in that field will run away from that fire, but when it does, it's still a venomous snake. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to escape hell? The question is, has God so worked in your heart that you want God? Most people want a heaven. They don't want Jesus to be there, God to be there, anything. Don't you understand the desire for heaven, for a utopia, is what political theory is all about? Everyone's striving for that. Sure, I'd love to go to a place where there's no pain and everything is beautiful and I get what I want. That's not heaven. Heaven is Him. I was talking to a guy one time and he got very mad at me and I couldn't figure out why. Because I listened to him for a while and then he asked me what I thought and I said, well, I think you're squarely on the road to hell. He got very mad at me. I said, why are you mad? He said, why wouldn't I? You just told me I'm going to hell. I said, well, you asked my opinion. Hey, why wouldn't I get mad? You just told me I'm going to hell. I said, sir, listen to what you have told me. I asked you, do you desire to worship Him? You said no. I said, sir, do you desire to do His will? You said no. I said, sir, do you desire to fellowship with the people of God? You said no. So I just thought you'd be happier in hell. Because what do you actually think heaven is? It is a relationship with Him. It is the revelation, the unveiling of Him. And the fellowship of the saints. And if you don't want that here, you don't want that there. You just want to go to a place where you won't suffer, but you don't want God. And that's pretty much American heaven right there. He said, depart from me. Now, he says this, you who practice lawlessness. Now, lawlessness, to live without law, or to live as though there was no law at all. Now, I want to sum this up for you for what he's saying, and it's terrifying. Because we already know these people consider themselves disciples, and they call Jesus Lord, Lord. But their life is not marked by the will of God. And so to sum this up, this is what's being said. Depart from me. Those of you who considered yourself my disciples and even emphatically declared me to be Lord, but you did not commune with me and you lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. I just described American Christianity. The 60 or 70% of the people in this country who believe that they're converted because one time in their life they prayed a prayer. Now he goes on, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here is a lesson in the need to interpret Scripture in its context. I have heard this passage preached almost every time I've heard it preached this way. As believers, we need to build our life on the rock so that when the storms of life come, we will be solid and established and firm. And if we're not careful and we build our houses as believers on the sand, not upon the commandments of God, then when the troubled times come, we will be at great loss and we will be shaken and have no foundation. That's how it's usually preached. That's not what it means at all. Not at all. He's not talking about believers having a sure foundation. He is drawing a contrast that he's been drawing this entire passage. Now let's go back to verse 13. What do we see? There is a narrow gate, and then that leads to life. And we assume there's an opposing gate that leads to destruction. There is a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction, eternal destruction. There is a good tree that bears good fruit that is pruned and becomes more fruitful. There is a bad tree that produces bad fruit and it's cut down and thrown into the fire. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, and do the will of the Father and enter into the kingdom. And there are those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of the Father and they do not enter into the kingdom. There are those who hear the words of Christ and His gospel and they build their life upon that, and when the floods of God's judgment come, they are saved. And there are those who only hear the words of Christ but do not act upon them. They do not do the will of God. They do not build their life upon this gospel. And when the floods of God's judgment come, they are destroyed. That is the context. Look how we can take a text and just mess it all around. He's talking here not about rewards or a good life or even your best life now. What he's talking about is eternal salvation and eternal damnation. And he ends this marvelous Christian manifesto of the Sermon on the Mount with this tremendous warning. Do you see? Do you see? Several years ago, there was a film about a boy who saw dead people. And because of that, his whole life was just turned upside down. Well, the man of God sees lost people going to hell. And many of them who have sat under conservative, evangelical, fundamental preaching. going to hell because the gospel has been reduced down to nothing. Let me just give you the typical gospel invitation. Do you know you're a sinner? And sometimes we say it in kind of a laughing way. You know, we're all sinners. And we also want to throw in there, we are all sinners, so they won't think that we're trying to isolate them. Well, you know, we're all sinners, don't you? I was actually told in my preaching class that when I preach about sin, I should say we instead of you. But I decided, hey, I'm the one preaching. I'm going to talk about you. You're a sinner. I put the spotlight on the sinner. We say, hey, we're sinners. We're all sinners, don't you? Well, that's like that doctor I was talking about walking into my office and say to my mother, who died of cancer last year, hey, Barb, you know, you got cancer. If it would be immoral for him to be so trite about something that can only take the physical life, how can we be so trite about something that takes the eternal life? Hey, you know, we know we're all sinners. That's not the way you do it. And then if they say, well, yeah, I know that, they've told you nothing. Absolutely nothing. Go ask the devil if he's a sinner. Well, yes, I am. Very good one at that, or very bad one, depending on how you look at it. You've done nothing. Means nothing. But we go, well, you know you're a sinner, don't you? If they say yes, we go on to step number two. Want to go to heaven? If they say, well, yeah. Well, then would you like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Well, sure. Won't take very long, will it? No, 5 minutes of your time. And then they pray that prayer. Did Jesus come in? Well, I'm not sure. Of course he did, because if he didn't come in, he's a liar, because he promised to come in. Oh, okay. And you've made a twofold son of hell is what you've done. The question is not, sir, do you know, or ma'am, do you know you're a sinner? The question is this. Has God so worked in your heart through the gospel that I've preached to you that the sin you once loved, you now hate? Have you changed your mind with regard to what you are before God? Have you changed your mind with regard to what sin is? And have you come to disdain something of what you once boasted about? Do you see your wretchedness before God? I've never seen this before. The things that you told me about God's justice and about man's depravity, I never knew that it was like this. Well, what do you think, sir? Well, I'm lost. I mean, I really mean that. I'm lost. I can see that. Now, the next question. Do you want to go to heaven? What kind of question is that? Jesus did not walk around asking people if they wanted to go to heaven. Nor did the apostles walk around going, do you want to go to heaven? They didn't do that. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? Because as I said, everybody wants to go to heaven. The devil would like to go back to heaven as long as he didn't have to bow his knee to God. So that's not the question, is it? The question is, since you've heard the preaching of the gospel and you've seen something of who God is and seen something of your depravity and your filth and your lack of merit and virtue and the rightfulness of God judging you, after you've seen the cross, the things I've told you about God so loving the world, He sent His only begotten Son, do you have a new desire in your heart? Do you love Him? Do you want Him? Do you desire Him? Has something been birthed in there? Well, you know, I can't really explain it, but, you know, this God you're talking about, I never knew. That He would send His Son for me. He really did that. And He's so holy and He's just. I understand that. But knowing what I am now and knowing what He did for me, yeah, I want Him. I don't really know what that means, but there's just this, I've just been so stupid. I've lived my whole life without this God. Well, would you like to pray and receive Jesus right now? No, that language is not in the Bible. but rather, sir, the Bible commands you, after hearing the gospel, to repent and believe. Now let me explain something to you. Repentance begins with a change of mind. Oh, you mean the way that, I mean, we've been sitting here for 2 hours now. You mean the way that when I came here, I wasn't thinking about any of this. And now I see who God is. I see my sin. I mean, I want a new life. I see, you mean that? Well, that's a start. It seems to be, I mean, as we've gone through repentance in Scripture, you know, we spent quite a bit of time seeing what that was according to Scripture. What do you think about that? Well, I can see that. I mean, at least in part, I can see how wicked my sin is. I don't want it anymore. Well, sir, you lack one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. You'll not be disappointed. But what do you mean by that, believe? I believe, but even before I talked to you, I mean, I always believed, you know, that Jesus, I was, that's not what I mean. I mean, do you see that you have no merit in yourself? And that the only way to God is through the virtue and the merit of Christ and what He did for you on that tree? Yes, I can see that. Can you cast yourself upon Him? Forsaking everything. Repenting even of good deeds. Brother Paul, what do you mean repenting of good deeds? Repenting, turning away from trusting in your own good deeds and throwing yourself upon Christ alone. Well, Brother Paul, I don't really understand that. Now see, I could cure him right now. I could get him to pray a prayer. Because he doesn't understand the spiritual reality. If I can get him to pray a prayer, he'll be okay. No. So then I go, okay, I understand that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through many of the Old Testament and New Testament promises about salvation by faith. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. And we're just going to read through Scripture. We're just going to stay here. Don't worry. We're going to seek the Lord together. We're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And some of you have probably heard this testimony. It was one of the most wonderful moments in my life. This, because what I'm sharing with you actually happened. In Alaska, this mountain of a man, oh, just south of Alaska, in British Columbia, this mountain of a man walked in the church, and he looked like the saddest human being I've ever met. He was a man. I mean, he was 60-some years old. He could have whooped every one of us in this room. He was a giant. And he just sat down on the front row, and I preached the gospel. Just changed my sermon. I just preached right to him. There are only about 20 people in the whole church. Actually, the grizzly bear population was larger than the people population in that area. Really. And so I just preached right to him, and he just seemed so just lost. And after I got done, I went right to him. I said, "Sir, what's wrong with you?" He said, and he pulled out a manila envelope, and he said, "Here, look." He pulled out an x-ray, and I said, "Sir, I don't know anything about x-rays." He says, "They just told me I'm going to die in 3 weeks." He said, "See these spots?" See, he said, "I'm going to die." He said, "I've lived in the bush all my life, working on a cattle ranch. The only way to get there is by float plane or going down the river." And he goes, "I've never been to church. I believe that there's a God. And one time I heard somebody talk about some fella named Jesus. And I'm terrified. I've never been terrified of anything in my life." He goes, "But I'm terrified. I'm going to die. And I don't know what's going to happen to me." And I said, "Sir, well, you heard the message. You heard it. Did you understand it?" He said, "Sure, I understood it." He said, a child could have understood that. And then he said this, "But is that all? I mean, I understand it in my... I mean, who wouldn't understand what you just said? Is that it?" Now, what would have most people done with him? "Well, sir, you need to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart." I said, "Sir, let's talk about repentance and let's go through the Scriptures." And I said, "Sir, you're going to die in 3 weeks. I've got to leave tomorrow. I'll cancel my plane ticket. And I will stay here until you get saved or you die." You see the difference? Just counsel them for 5 minutes, someone who doesn't even know anything about counseling, and then slap some badge on them and present them in front of the church that they're saved. How dare you do that to a soul? So I said, "Okay, sir, let's begin." We go through repentance, and he says, "I see that. I see I'm a sinner. I see I'm vile. That's what I'm scared about." I said, "Okay, faith." He goes, "I believe, but what? I don't
I mean, anybody would believe this. I mean, what do you mean? Now see, here's what modern day evangelism doesn't understand. You can only take a man so far. Don't you see that? And you can't substitute the work of the Spirit of God with some little method of taking a verse out of context, getting them to pray a prayer, and then popishly declaring them to be safe so that you can walk away with another notch on your belt. I said, "Sir, Lord, let's go to Isaiah." In the Old Testament, that was before Jesus. I said, "Sir, nothing is before him." And let's look at the promises. Oh, there's a beautiful promise in chapter 12. And let's go to Isaiah 53 and let's make our way. And we made our way all through the Bible and we get to John 3:16 and he reads that and we pray together and he calls on the Lord. And we just sit there and we talk and we just go through the Word. And you can just see, like Paul said, Christ being formed in him. And then just it was just a long time that night. And he just got kind of desperate there for a second. He says, I'm not any closer to understanding. I said, it's belief. And I laid it out for him again, faith. And I said, "Sir, let's go back to John 3:16. And he goes, "Okay, we've read it a lot." I said, "I know, but it's a beautiful promise. I've read it a lot more than you and I still like it." And so he goes to John 3:16 and he goes, "Okay." And I still remember those big old hands. I mean, I got big hands, but this guy's hands were huge. And that he had my Bible in his lap. And he goes, "Okay." And his hands were like this. And he goes, "Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave..." Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Brother Paul, I have eternal life. I have eternal life. All my sins are gone. I'm free. I'm going to heaven." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Haven't you ever read this verse before? Do you see what happened? And you steal this from people. With your stupid little evangelism, you steal this from people. You say, oh, you're so angry. You use words so hard. Why shouldn't I? To see the gospel prostituted like this. And men run through some little mill. Don't you understand? People aren't numbers. They have different color eyes. And they have different color hair. And they're different in their heart. And they have different problems. And they cry for different reasons. And they're people. They're not groups of people. They're people. And they need Christ. And you run them through these goofy little tracks and get them to sign the back of them and declare them to be saved. And by the grace of God, some of them do get saved, but it's not because of you, it's in spite of you. What about dealing with a soul? What worth can you put on a soul? Be willing to sit there and just page after page. Oh, brother, let's pray some more. Instead of perverting the text and perverting the gospel. Bless God. If I hear of one more youth group going to some foreign country where we work, and all those youth who don't know anything about the gospel running around with their puppet shows and everything else, and then coming back to the States saying 1,000 people got saved. I got news for you. They didn't, because none of them showed up to church next Sunday. It's all just a farce. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And there's other missionaries that have been here too that have seen the same thing. The gospel. We are to be physicians. We are to be men who sit there and go, I deal with souls. The eternal destiny of men, women, and children in my hands. How many of us on the day of judgment may be like Pilate? The tradition about him was that he spent the rest of his life going, my hands, there's blood on my hands. I can't get the blood off my hands. because of the way we deal with people. Let me give you another passage. Let's just run over here before we finish. Let's go to one of the most beautiful texts in the world, Romans chapter 10. Paul dealing with this relationship between faith and the law and the salvation that has come in the Messiah. He says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And then he says, "For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Is that what you want to do? That is not what you want to do. You do not want to be regarded before the throne of God based on your personal righteousness in keeping the law, I can assure you. It's like one time I was praying and people had moved and come down forward and were praying, and I came down and was praying, and this young man came down beside me and started praying, and I heard him cry out to God, "God, I just want you to give me what I deserve." I've never done this before, but I stopped him. He looked at me and I said, "Don't you ever pray that again. Never. God gives you what you deserve. You go straight to hell now." You do not want to stand before God in your own righteousness based upon the works of the law. But he says in 5, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now there are hours of lecture in this, but let me just say this. It is not about some tremendous, heroic, spiritual feat or the exercise of great energy or the doing of great things before the throne of God. It is not you wrangling out salvation by the power of your own arm of the flesh. He says it's none of that. What is it? But what does it say in verse 8? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." It's the gospel. It's the offer of free grace. That God so loved the world, He sent His only Son to die. And how did He die? He died having suffered the wrath of God. Because the greatest problem in the Bible is this. What the Bible, the entire Bible, centers on is one great dilemma, and is this. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. But you didn't know that. When was the last time you heard that in a tract? And yet that's what the gospel is all about. "He will not leave," He told Moses on that mountain. "I will not leave the guilty unpunished." And David basically says in the book of Psalms, "Blessed is the man whose God forgets his sins. He passes over it." Hold it, there's a great problem here. How can God be just and at the same time justify the wicked? And there is only one way. That wickedness must be dealt with. The justice of God must be satisfied. And it was satisfied when God came to earth and walked on this land as a perfect man and went to that tree. And He suffered. The Son of God suffered. The wrath of Almighty God was poured out on Him. And having been poured out on Him, to its utmost, He cried out, "It is finished." So God's justice was satisfied by the wrath of God being extinguished upon the only begotten Son. And now God can be just because He paid the price and the justifier of wicked men. That's what it means. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him. How are we saved? We are saved by faith, by faith, by faith. Now I want you to look at something. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How should we interpret this? Well, I think it'd be wise to interpret in light of the words of our Lord in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, not everyone who confesses with their mouth, "Lord, Lord," will be saved. But this passage, what is it? What do evangelists do with this passage? They get people to pray a prayer. And then on praying that prayer, they assure them, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's not what this is talking about. And let's go on. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is true. But at the same time, Jesus said, many will call upon him and call him Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So what's going on here? When you read the old timers with regard to this, in a sense, they do much of what we see in the book of James. That what? If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And the evidence that you have truly believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that you are saved is that you become a confessional person. That you confess Jesus as Lord, but not just with your mouth, with your life. And not just under the easy circumstance, but under the most difficult. So what is it saying? Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ with their heart will be saved. The evidence of that salvation will be you will confess Jesus, not just with your mouth, because that can be annulled with Matthew 7, but with your life. Now let me put this in a proper context. As you know, in the book of Romans, they were suffering something of persecution. If you go over to Romans 8, you can see things like he says in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So let me make up a scenario of the way this might work out. Let's say that we're all carpenters and we're working on some big Colosseum there in Rome. And we're Christians. Some of us are Christians. Let's say there's a group of 20 of us and we're all working and, well, seven of us are Christians. And we're working, it's lunch, so we're sitting down, have a little bit of pizza. It's Rome after all. Feeling good, it's spring, it's a beautiful day. Of course, the pizza in Rome's a lot different. You probably wouldn't like it. But it's just a beautiful day. And then all of a sudden, we hear a drum. Boom. 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 And all the guys around us that are also working, they're like, oh, look what's coming. And one of us as a Christian looks over and sees what's coming. And terror runs through us all. Here comes a group of soldiers carrying a little altar. It's got a little bowl of incense and a little fire. Pop up there. They call us all to attention. We walk over there and those of us who are Christians, the seven of us, we're kind of in the back of the line. And the first guy walks up there, no problem. Gets a little sense. It was like this. Caesar's Lord. All right, go on. The next one, the next one, the next one. No problem. And then they come to the first one of us in line. And as the pastor said, first one stands up there and he's trembling. The soldier hits him with a spear. Says, confess. And he says, Jesus estin Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. And they cut his head off and he falls on the ground. And then the next one takes his place. Jesus is his Lord. And they kill him. And then the next one takes his place. Jesus is Lord. And they kill him. And then modern day evangelists in America take that passage. And they say, if right now you will pray this little prayer, you have confessed Jesus is Lord and you're saved. Do you see what we've done? It's not at all what the text means. It's pitiful what we do. You are saved only by faith, by believing. by looking at Scripture and the Spirit bearing witness that this is true, and you trust in Christ. But the evidence of that you have truly believed, that your life has been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is that you become a confessional person. With your life, you bear fruit. With your mouth, you confess Jesus Christ, even though it'll cost you your life. And we've taken that and reduced it down to just pray this prayer. It'll only take 5 minutes. Or in one case, an evangelist saying, just pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And the guy said, well, I don't feel comfortable praying out loud. Well, that's okay. Just pray in your own heart. Well, I really don't know how to pray. Well, that's okay. I'll pray for you and you repeat the words after me. How many of you have seen that happen? You repeat after me. Well, really? Okay, here's what we'll do. I'll pray the prayer, and if it's what you want to say to God, squeeze my hand. Behold the power of God. And yet this is type of thing is practiced in supposed Bible-believing churches all throughout America. My dear friend, it's not in the Bible, number one. It also is not found in Christian history or Christian theology. The roots of most of our denominations never taught anything like this. The rock from which we were cut never proclaimed anything like this. You know, a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, one time was searching through this stuff, and he called Dr. Dallimore, one of the foremost historians in the world, Christian historians. I don't know how he got him on the line. And he said, Dr. Dallimore, I got a question for you. And I appreciate the call. I can't believe I'm talking to you, but I've got a question. And Dr. Dallimore says, okay, what is it? He goes, well, if the Puritans and the early, you know, even the early Methodists and Presbyterians and early Baptists, if they didn't lead people in prayers, didn't have them walk forward, and things like that, how did they know that they got saved? And he said, oh, that's easy. The people who got saved kept coming to church and growing in holiness. Now let me ask you a question. When do we say someone's saved? Because they repeated a prayer. Now have people been saved that way? Yes. But not because of it, in spite of it. Someone asked me, Brother Paul, how would you share the gospel with someone? Well, I've just shared it with you. This is how. And you know what? It takes a long time sometimes. But then again, people are worth it. You may have to sit down with them for a few days. You may have to leave them alone. Do you ever think about that? Let God deal with them? They may have to, you know, I've had people, I've been preaching. I'll never forget this one time in Ohio. I was preaching, and I mean, not the sermon's not even done. And all of a sudden, this 9-year-old boy, he just white as a ghost, little fist. I'll never forget, it felt like he had no blood in his hands. He comes walking down the aisle like this. And I just stopped. I just went down the aisle. I said, young man, he goes, is there any way that God can save a sinner like me? I said, what have you done? I've disobeyed my mother. You say, well, and I say, you don't understand anything about the working of God if that's what you just felt. The Holy Spirit had pressed that sin upon that boy's heart to such a measure, because the Holy Spirit doesn't see sin as we do. Son, that sin against your mother sends you straight to hell. You've rebelled against your parents. You must be saved. And I mean, I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I believe. Walked out of there with great assurance and joy. I've seen others that I've had to say, go home. Just go home. And do what? Well, cry out to God until He saves you. or don't care about it, just go to hell. You say, how dare you deal with people? You deal with people according to what they need to hear. If you ever hear Duncan Campbell and his description of the great revival in Wales, now, there's a story, this old Welsh woman, she was married to one of the most cantankerous, hateful, mean men that you could ever imagine. And she came running to the church and she said, you know, Brother Campbell, my husband's in a terrible fit. God's got a hold of him. And so he takes off running, you know, and they get to the farmhouse and the old woman walks around the house and gets to the cellar doors, the kind that's on the side of the house, you know. She throws open those cellar doors and that man who had been so mean to her and wicked man, drunk and everything, is grabbing a hold of one of the pillars of the house screaming, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And she said, Brother Campbell, look at the mighty sinner now before the wrath of God. And she slammed the door and said, let's let him stay in there for a while. Now what the point is I remember a man telling me about Mordecai Ham. Someone came up to him and said, he said, young man, why have you come here? And he says, I need to get myself saved. And Mordecai Ham said, well, then just go home and get yourself saved. And turned around and walked away. You say, that's cruel. No, it was a man who was discerning what was going on. You have to work with people. It's not machines. It's not a method. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. It's the Word of God. Some people may take weeks of studying Scripture and mulling over this. I don't understand. I don't know. I don't know why the Spirit works this way. But this is the way He has always worked in the hearts of men. Up until Charles Finney. And the type of evangelism that he has propagated throughout all of America. And know this, that many of his converts in the last of his days he mourned because they turned back to the world. But isn't it wonderful? Didn't you always hope that it was something more than just getting them to pray a prayer? Didn't you always have a sense that there was something more, something with more reality to it, something more of the Spirit of God, something supernatural? Oh, we have a supernatural God. Charismatics twist him, and often my Reformed brothers are afraid of him. But he's supernatural. He does mighty things among his people. He saves men, and he's more willing to save men than we are to go out and get them. But we need to preach a strong gospel, a true gospel, and call men to repentance and faith, and then give them assurance by opening up Scripture. Giving place for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I pray, dear God, that you would use these words. Get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.